had a great 4th of July weekend. I know I did. The weather was certainly favorable. That's no kidding. Unless you don't like hot, then it's bad. But a little bit more furniture rearranging here to go. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse 14 today. Acts 2:14. And let's read through the passage. We're going to read verse 14 through 42 before we begin. But Peter, actually, let's start verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. 'And it shall be in the last days,' God says, 'that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witness. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth
this from which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. With many other words, he solemnly testified, and he kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord, humbly, boldly into your throne room as your word says, but Lord, humbled and in awe, for you are amazing, you are powerful, your greatness we can't even comprehend with our minds, Lord. You are so gracious, you are so mighty, you are so powerful. Lord, even the fact that you would continue to work with the likes of us, Lord, though, is proof that you are slow to anger and quick to mercy, that you are patient, that you are long-suffering. Lord, we come to you, Lord, boldly, but confessing, Father, that we are unworthy in and of ourselves to approach you, Lord. In the heart of every person here, Lord, there is sin, there is darkness. There is the sinful nature that we inherited, but Lord, we deserve by our own actions, Father. Lord, all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And everyone here, Lord, all of us, we confess that that is us as well. But we are so thankful that you can deliver us from this body of flesh. We are thankful that you are patient. We are thankful that you are long-suffering. We are thankful that you continue to work with us. We are thankful that you would meet us in this place. We are thankful that your son died in our place. We are thankful that you have taken, Lord, those who have called upon your name, you have taken that sin away from our record as far as east is from the west. And we are thankful that you continue to offer that same invitation to others who will simply call upon your name to be saved. And Lord, now we ask, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would speak to us, that your word would penetrate our hearts, that just as this message pierced the heart of those who heard, Father, we pray that this word that you have for us would pierce our hearts. And personally and in particular, Father, I ask for your grace, for your wisdom, for your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, the things that are shared would be faithful to the text, faithful to your heart, faithful to your context, to your intent. That, Lord, you would protect these people from any words that would not reflect your heart, either through me forgetting to say them, Father, or may they find no soil to land anyway, Lord. May the ears be closed to anything that's not of you. Father, may you speak to us, and not for the glory of man or for the growth of Heritage Christian Fellowship, Lord, but for our relationships with you and to your everlasting glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Last week, we opened up Acts chapter 2, and I said last week that I was trying to teach the Holy Spirit in 45 minutes. It turned out I tried to teach the Holy Spirit in an hour. Sorry about that. But last week, we opened up Acts chapter 2, and we talked about the fact that though this is the passage that people will go to first and foremost most often to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit, and even in particular issues such as speaking in tongues, that is not the point of the text. We're going to see that again as Peter begins to preach, that the focus of the text is not about tongues. It's not about the power or the spiritual gifts that people exude so much as it is the fact that God has sent his Spirit to be here. And so because of that, we needed to know who he is, what the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit isn't. Because even in our very text, from the very beginning of the church, when the Holy Spirit began to move amongst his people, there were those who saw what was going on and went, weirdo, drunks, they're loopy, look at them, they don't even know what they're doing, they're blitzed, all that. I mean, as soon as they saw what the Holy Spirit was doing, they were quick to shove it off into this category of drunkenness, weirdo activity. That is not normal behavior. But we are not called to follow in that mold. Now, for many of us, we've done that historically because there's been really bad exhortations or examples of the Holy Spirit. Maybe we've been taught poorly. Maybe we haven't been taught at all. Maybe we've been fearing the Holy Spirit. Maybe those that we've been raised through the years in the church have been afraid of the Holy Spirit or haven't understood it or have emphasized gifts over Christ. Or we went through all manner of reasons why in many churches today, the reality is that the Holy Spirit just doesn't seem to be present in the worship services or in the everyday actions of many of the congregants. Instead of coming to a place to interact and be filled with the Holy Spirit, many people come to a place with selfish motives to be entertained. Or even the staff or the church or whoever, the pastors are proclaiming not for the glory of God, but for the glory of their ministries or for the glory of their selves. And so their motives, because they're self-centered, have nothing to do with the mission of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe sin is involved. Man, sin separates us from the Father. Or maybe we even talked about the fact that here the early church, they knew nothing doctrinally other than this passage Peter brings up in Joel. They didn't have books to study the Holy Spirit to say, well, we need to figure it out. And we need to get a really good grasp on what's going on because we can't get too weird out there, but we don't want to quench the Spirit, so we got to figure this out. That's not what they did. They had way less intellectual information regarding the Holy Spirit than we do. But they knew the Holy Spirit intimately because there was a relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the fact the Holy Spirit is not some power. It's not like the Force in Star Wars that we just need to be aware of and plug into or anything like that. That was for you, Star Wars nerds. You're welcome. It is not any of those kinds of things. The Holy Spirit is God, is a person. And that as much as we talk about and honor and glorify Christ and God the Father, the Holy Spirit equally is God. And so therefore, we should not ignore him. We should not go, well, I've seen this weirdo stuff and I've heard that stuff and be quick to end up pushing the Holy Spirit aside and say, this is too weird, it's too strange. And we talked specifically about the fact that what we want to do as we're going through the book of Acts is to do what's called exegesis. To not take our own preconceived notions, what we've been taught or haven't been taught in the past. To not interpret based on what we find normal, but to look into the text and exegesis, meaning to bring out from the text exactly what God says, not what our traditions or thoughts or even the comfort of our flesh wants us to take from the word. And so if you missed out on that, I would encourage you, go back, take a listen, get involved or get online or get a CD from those guys. We went in great detail. It's not a complete list at all, but I believe some specific things that Scripture says about it. And in particular, there's one that I want to kind of recap just a little bit moving forward because it does apply to our text. In last week's message, we talked about not just who the Holy Spirit isn't, not just who the Holy Spirit is, but we talked about what the Holy Spirit does. And there was one thing in particular that I believe is really important that we all have a good hold on and understanding that often gets forgotten in the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. And that's the issue of sanctification. We know about the spiritual gifts of help and ministry, and we know about teaching and pastors and all of those kinds of things, and we know how the Holy Spirit comes and there's gifts in tongues and healings and all of these kinds of things, but what is often forgotten is the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the church and in us as individuals in sanctification. The idea that we are then being molded from glory to greater glory to God the Father, to the image of God. And so in laying that out last week, I got all engineering on you guys, and I threw down the second law of thermodynamics, which is known as the law of entropy. The law of entropy says that everything begins in a state of order, progresses towards a state of disorder. And like I said last week, kids, look at your parents. They used to be in shape, They used to look good. They used to be cool. But as time has gone by, that has not happened for most of them. That everything's decaying. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, and he tells us, he actually proves and speaks of the law of entropy before the law of entropy had ever been a law, if you will. He says in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation is breaking down, that all of creation is groaning and crying out to the Lord for that day of redemption that isn't there. But then he speaks of this day of first fruits, and specifically he says that we have within us the first fruits of the Spirit. That's important because Pentecost, the day in which the Holy Spirit came, is the Jewish day of first fruits. It's the day when the people got together, they began the harvest, and so they would pull out all the first fruits of everything, and they would be able to taste of what's to come. And so if they were growing strawberries or if they were growing corn, they would be able to taste of that first fruit, and they would know what was ahead. Man, the strawberries are good this year. Last year, I don't know about you guys, my tomatoes were a disaster last year. All of them. It's like they're going to ripen, they're going to ripen, and then right when I turn around, ripe, old, instantly, just like that. And it was awful. And from day one, when we first started picking red tomatoes off the vine, there was that idea that, I hope these get better, and it never did. Well, that's what happens in Pentecost. They get first taste of what is to come. Well, Paul says all of creation is breaking down, is decaying. It's all moving from a state of order to a state of disorder, and it's groaning for the redemption that's to come. But within us, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. What that means is we have within us the first fruits of the redemption to come. In other words, you who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, and the Holy Spirit is now dwelling within you, you carry within you something of a first fruits of something that stems the tide of decay in the world around us. And you'd say, well, wait a minute. I'm looking at mom and dad, and I ain't seeing it. I'm seeing decay. You should have seen them last year. I see it in only... No, I'm not talking about physically. I'm not talking about some kind of fountain of youth or anything like that. Let me put it to you this way. 2 Corinthians says this, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That though everything, and scientists say that law of thermodynamics is universal. It applies to everything. Everything is breaking down day by day. But there's one exception to that they don't understand, and that is that when the Holy Spirit comes and infuses our lives, that inner man, that spirit, that part of us that is eternal, is being renewed day by day. And Paul goes on to put it in 2 Corinthians 3:18 to say, we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. And we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit. Just as the Lord by the Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit is working in us in that process of sanctification to turn us over time into the image of God. Just as Moses, who spent time up on that mountain, comes down the hill and his face literally glowed and radiated because of time spent with the Lord, so too, in the idea, in the process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit is doing a work within us to change us and conform us, our inner man, into the Spirit of God. And that's really important. Parents, really important when you feel like, man, my kids just won't behave. My kid just will not live according to the Spirit. Man, my kid is just caught up in all these things. Or coworkers, you're like, if that guy would just quit drinking, or if that guy would just do this. The tendency throughout much of the church through history has always been to bring the law in what we believe to be, not a bullying way, though some have, but to try to use the law lawfully and to come in and talk about, look, here's what the word says, here's what you need to do. And what ends up happening is the message that comes across to people is, look, the word says this, you got to try harder, you got to start doing this. Well, Paul even says, look, you are you so prideful to think that work that was begun in you by faith, that you're now going to continue it in the flesh? That you're going to somehow, you've been turned into this Christian, this new beginning, this new being in faith, but now you're going to work real hard to achieve that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that is involved in our lives, that is changing us and molding us into the image of God. And so when we are counseling others, or when we ourselves are struggling with issues, when you cannot kick language or pornography, or you can't get rid of that addiction or that habit or that mindset, and you're just, I'm trying. And you're like Paul. I mean, Paul was a guy who said, I have it down, man. I've got all these things when it comes to the law as a Pharisee. But later, as we're going to see in just a moment, he's in that classic passage in one chapter before Romans 8, and he's saying, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And you can sense his frustration till he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? And his answer is, I thank the Lord through Christ Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I leave. You're better off if I ascend into heaven so that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, can come. Why? Well, look at Peter himself. Peter was a man of high highs and low lows. Peter was a man who, one minute, he's walking on water. Wow, look at the faith. And then he's going, help, and drowning, just like that. One minute, he's the chosen, or one of the three chosen disciples. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration to pray with Jesus. He's in this position of honor. And the next minute, he's calling out, let's set up the kingdom now. And Jesus and God are rebuking him for that. One minute, he's making declarations, I will never leave you. Though these other guys might run, I will never leave you. And then Jesus is saying, Peter, you have no idea what you're talking about. And just 50 days previous to the very story, the very passage that we're in, Peter, the one who swore he would never back down, he commits the most famous and notorious betrayal of Jesus Christ in the history of mankind. Peter was a man of action, of let's do it, let's go, let's do it. But Peter did not have within himself the ability to make the kind of changes, to be able to transform himself into the image of God. But then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in. And it's like a freight train, and the wind blows in the room, and it's as tongues of fire upon each of the people's heads. And people start calling all this out. Man, what's going on here? These guys are drunk. They don't know what they're doing. And here we see the very first event of the Christian church. This is the first event of the organized Christian church right here. And the Holy Spirit comes, and what happens? It's a sermon. The first thing that happens in the Christian church, as the Holy Spirit has now come in and infused and empowered the church, it's a sermon. I tell you, sermons today in this day and age are way de-emphasized in a lot of circles. There are a lot of people that feel like the most important part of the church is that we go out and we do works of love to show people that we love them. There's others that would say, no, what we need to do is we need to have church in more of a round table setting so that we're just kind of talking about, or I just can have church at home with a cup of coffee and the Spirit of the Lord and all of these kind of things. But it's important that we understand the very first act of the Christian church here in Acts chapter 2 is Peter, man of Mr. Foot and Mouth disease like you've never seen, standing up and preaching the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. The greatest sermon that has ever been preached. So this morning, I want us to take a look at these 550 some odd words that Peter says. You guys would kill to hear me do 550 words on a Sunday. You'd be like, that'd be awesome. I even put that on a Microsoft Word document. That's not even one page, 550 words. But it's the greatest sermon ever preached. And so we're going to dissect this. And this is important because, first of all, understand the primary purpose of the church is the proclamation of the word. That's what we're called to do, is to go and proclaim Jesus Christ. That is our primary, our initial purpose. We also need to understand that it's important for us to be able to break this sermon down and see, why is this the greatest sermon ever? Because this is the standard to which all pastors, teachers, proclaimers should be held to. So I'm laying out for you even the standard that I should be held to. Not the result, by the way. Every time Jeff teaches, there should be 3,000 people in the bad. That'd be awesome. That's not what I'm talking about. But about exactly what the results are up to the Lord. We're just to cast seed and water. But specifically, as we're going to see what Peter's doing in this message, this is the format for everyone. There's this thing, if I can use a seminary type language thing, there's a thing called the hermeneutical principle of first mention. And what it means is, and here's the quote, this is the definition: God always indicates in the first mention of a subject the truth in which that subject stands connected to the mind of God. So the first time that something comes up that God references to in Scripture, there's almost always amount of truth to it that allows us to understand how the mind of God sees or intends these things to go. So here we have the first Christian Spirit-inspired sermon. So how did God intend? What is God's heart on what those, it's the standard that we should be. But it's also important for this. You might be sitting here going, well, okay, so, but this just applies to you because you're a pastor or a preacher or whatever. And maybe it applies to some other people that are teaching this or a Bible study or whatever. But here's the thing though, as we've seen over the last few weeks, everyone is called to preach the gospel. Everyone is called to preach the gospel. You're all preachers, all of you. You don't always do it from a stage. Very few do. But you are all called to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to people all around you. And we also need to be able to focus on this because it's necessary. It's necessary to preach. You guys know the famous quote that is often attributed to St. Augustine, I think, although there's debate now that he never really said it, but it's still a great quote. That at all times preach the gospel. And then how's it finish? If necessary, use words. Great quote. But it's necessary to use words. It's necessary to use words. It is necessary to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to be able to mix heart with proclamation. You don't do proclamation without love, but you also don't do love without proclamation. You have got to speak the name of Jesus Christ as well. It's important. In Romans 10, it says this: whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So how then will they call on him if they have not believed? And how will they believe in him if they haven't heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Thereby, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've got to use words. And everyone, the Lord says, how beautiful are the feet of those who carry the gospel. So it's important that we do this. So we're going to look at the greatest sermon ever spoken in 550 words. And in just about four ways, I'm going to tell you why this is the greatest sermon ever. The number one reason why this is the greatest sermon ever is because of the person who's delivering it, but not in the way that you would think when you first hear that. Here's the thing. They're in Jerusalem, and all these people come, and they gather around when they hear the Holy Spirit come into that room. It says the commotion brings a crowd, and everyone's watching to see. And Peter stands up and begins to speak. Now, we know something, we know a lot of things about Peter that the vast majority of the people hearing him speak have no idea of. They're looking at a guy who stands up and with eloquence, with memorization of Scripture, man, this guy looks like he has it together, man, he is preaching, this guy knows what he's talking about. But what do we know about Peter? We know that most of the time when he said something, someone told him to shut up. We know that most of the things that he did, he regretted later. He was a act first, think about it after kind of guy. We know that just 50 days previous to this very event, where he's now preaching Jesus Christ, was the most famous denial of Jesus Christ ever. So where's this all coming from? Is this message great because Peter is such a great pastor, preacher, teacher? No, the difference is that we know now the Holy Spirit has moved into this place. that it has filled Peter and that it has changed him, and that what he's doing right now is not from his own effort, through his own strength, but it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that's doing that. And so as we see Peter give this message, we are able to give glory to God through it because we know it is God that is doing this work in Peter. It's not Peter. It just makes it all the more amazing that God could use a guy who has done this. As Paul puts it, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God has been pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And who better to teach these people about grace in this moment than Peter? Because who better among all the disciples at this moment understands grace than Peter? Jesus said, hey, those who are forgiven much, love much. And likewise, those who are not forgiven much, love little. And Peter has just been forgiven much. Peter's always been forgiven much, both in quantity and quality. Peter knows and understands forgiveness. And even when he came to the point to try to prove to Jesus that he knows about forgiveness, Jesus, I would forgive him 7 times. No, Peter. 490, or in other words, eternal, unending forgiveness. Man, Peter has been schooled in grace and forgiveness, which makes him the perfect person to stand up before them, to be able to offer grace to the people who killed Jesus. That's worse than denying, it would seem. And Peter's able to stand up and say, repent, and you will receive. The same gift that was given to me is available to you, Peter says in the passage. Today, we don't do as much of that often. Today, in this age of mega churches and tremendous pastors and TV and writers and authors and podcasts, it's really difficult to do this. I know this personally, not because of me, but because even going to the Gospel Coalition conference that we went to in April, I got the opportunity to go up and meet and talk to when his books come out, I'm standing in line to get him. Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan. Tremendous. He's like R.C.S. Lewis in this generation. And I got to go meet him and talk with him about some stuff. And it was just awesome. Like, I met Tim Keller. It was awesome. And it was, we're getting our seats. We got to get seats up close, man, because Al Mohler's teaching right now. He's Southern Baptist. I've heard a bunch of them in my life. We'll sit back here and listen to him. He was good, though. But we'll sit back here. Who's next? Tim Keller? All right, during break, let's go get seats up a little closer. Let's get a little bit closer. Why? Because we're putting these men, guilty, putting these men up on these pedestals. And we say all the time of men in that possession, that guy's a tremendous speaker. That guy's a tremendous author. That guy's a tremendous pastor. What we don't say nearly enough is the Lord is working powerfully through that guy. The Holy Spirit is speaking through that man. The Holy Spirit is doing works through that man. And we end up, oftentimes, we're so celebrity-driven that we end up elevating men above the message or above the power to the message. So this is the greatest message ever because it's from a man that deserved no praise at all. And yet God works through him, speaks the word through him. We need to be more like Jesus says. He says, hey, don't hide your light. If I've gifted you, if I've given you an ability to do something, don't hide it. Stand up, let it out there, but don't be guilty of spiritual plagiarism. Don't you try to claim credit for the things that the Holy Spirit is doing through you. He says, let your light shine before all men. Why? So that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify God in heaven. Not worship man. Not worship, oh, look how gifted and how talented he is. I'll tell you, you guys are really generous here at this church and very complimentary, and I really appreciate it. It makes me feel good. I love all that kind of stuff. I do. All two of you who say those things. I really appreciate that. That's awesome. But I'll tell you, just from my own standpoint, if anything ever happens from the stage of Heritage Christian Fellowship involving me that in any way looks cool or desirable, it is a tremendous accident. I know me. And I'll tell you, like Peter, I know forgiveness. I know forgiveness well. Because I am so flawed. I am. And I can relate to Paul like no other. That the reason that passage in Romans 7 means so much to me is because it is me. Lord, I want to do this. And I even teach this, and I'm not doing that. And I want to be better. I want to be behind all this stuff. I want to be worthy of being up on that stage. And the Lord tells me, dude, you'll never be worthy of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dude, you're flawed. And so often we go, then I got to try harder. I got to work harder. That's when you need to go to the example of Peter. He tried hard. He made all kinds of promises. I will never leave you. And he failed over and over and over again. But the Holy Spirit working in him sanctified, changed, renewed him. And yeah, he still had issues down the road, but he's never going to be remembered as the guy he used to be anymore. He becomes the father of the church, man. He becomes a giant among giants in the Christian faith. That was not through his effort. And that was not because he was talented. That was because the Holy Spirit controlled him. May that be the case for us too. So this is a powerful, powerful message because of the deliverer. Number two, it's a powerful message because it's bold. It's bold. Remember the context of what's going on here. 50 days ago, Peter was so afraid of being associated with Jesus Christ that he's lying to children, to young girls. I don't know him. I don't know him. And now, where is he doing this teaching? Where is he? He's in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. Don't forget that. And it's not that once Jesus died, everything's cool now and we can just go talk about anything else. They're in danger. And what does Peter do? The man who was cowering and hiding, he's now standing up. And look at what he says here. Look at the verse 14. Peter raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." That is boldness. He's like, listen up, and you better think hard about what I'm going to tell you. And my favorite part is down here in verse 36. "Let all of Israel know for certain that God made this man both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified," he adds. That is boldness. He's standing up in Jerusalem in front of 3,000 people that he probably doesn't know, and he's going, "Jesus is Lord, and you killed him." Not that I want to use Mel Gibson as an example here, but remember when Mel Gibson produced that movie? The reaction from many of the Jewish communities when The Passion came out, that it was going to produce hatred, that it was anti-Semitical, that it was pointing and blaming the Jewish people for killing Jesus Christ. That was the criticism against that movie. That's exactly what Peter's doing. He's standing up. He's not kind of inferring it. He's not thinking, well, you might think about it. You guys were sort of involved, but it was my sin too. He's like, "You killed him," to all of them. That is boldness that he did not have 50 days earlier. Where does that come from? How did that change all of a sudden? Well, if you were to do even a word search and you look up boldness, boldly, those kind of things in the Old Testament, and you look up its uses, you'll find that when the concept or the word boldness is used in the Old Testament, it's always used for sin, for pride, for sinful, prideful, I'm boldly or arrogantly doing things. Then you go into the Gospels, you do the same thing, and you find that the same thing, unless it was speaking of Jesus Christ. And then it talks about how Jesus Christ spoke boldly in the synagogue. How he had boldness to speak truth in front of others, but only him does it refer to in that way. But then when you begin in the book of Acts and move forward, you see that phrase used in a completely different context. It's always used specifically in the role of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what this says. The word tells us in Acts chapter 4, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with boldness, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place they had gathered was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. When the Holy Spirit filled them, there was no more cowardice. There was no more uncertainty. It was straight up boldness because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, clarification on something, because remember, these are models for how we are all to proclaim the gospel to other people. So on boldness, we have to clarify something. Boldness does not equal arrogance in this context. There is a difference. I know people who boldly speak the gospel. I've heard people throughout my whole life that boldly speak the gospel, but it always comes off as just this arrogant, I know more than you. I know people that study the word so much and they can't wait to engage people in fights and debates. And now this whole blog world that we're in now is just rampant. And it becomes this whole, I'm going to show you, I'm going to put you down, I'm going to show you how much I know. And they call that boldness. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about boasting, as Paul would say, if I boast, I'm going to boast in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not that there's anything good in me. I'm not going to boast in how much I know, and I'm not going to carry myself or present myself in that way, but I will speak the truth without fear and without reservation. I'm not going to be afraid to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, but I'm also not looking to beat people over the head. Boldness is not arrogant, and it's not mean. It's confidence, not in self, but in God, and it's all through the Holy Spirit. And remember, when the Holy Spirit is involved, what is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Man, it's peace, it's love, joy, patience, long-suffering. Not elements you see in the blog communities out there very often. Not a lot of patient bloggers writing about things out there. It's can't wait to jump on somebody and say this. It's not the boldness that's portrayed here. It's boldness unto salvation, not unto personal glory. Very important to know. So boldness, that's why it was a great message, because it was bold. Three more. The third one, because it was scriptural. That seems like a no-brainer, that the greatest passage or the greatest, preaching ever preached or taught was scriptural. But it's you can't take that for granted anymore. It's unbelievable how many churches out there in the world don't teach scripture anymore. Don't. Teach books, Christian books, teach, purpose-driven life, or teach whatever. Just name your best-selling Christian book that's out there and say, we're going to do a series now for the next however many weeks, and we're going to go through this book. And people don't even need to bring their Bibles. They just bring that book, and that's what church is. That is common. Our valley is a little bit of an enigma. In this valley, we have some tremendous Bible-centered, Bible-teaching churches. That is not the case everywhere else you go. I get phone calls from people all the time that have moved to different areas that'll call back, and they are struggling finding a church that teaches the word. Peter only uses 550 words in this message, and half of them are direct quotes from Scripture. Half of them are. In the beginning here, in verse 17 through verse 21, he's quoting Joel, the prophecy that says of that day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon people and then would complete that day of fulfillment when Jesus Christ comes back. In Peter's words, the doctrine that is given is unbelievable. And then he goes on. He gets to verse 25. In verse 25, he begins to quote Psalm 16. That's the psalm that we read when we opened our service today. And that psalm is David, and the Jewish people at that time believed that that message was all about David. Peter goes on, he quotes this whole section. He says, it's not David that he's talking about, because it says, my flesh will not taste decay. David died. His tomb's right over here. We can dig him up now. That's not him. This passage is talking about Jesus and following the example that Jesus set to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that all scripture speaks of Jesus. He breaks these things down. He goes on again. The next passage he quotes is Psalm 110, verse 1, which is actually the most, I didn't know this, but it's the most quoted passage in the entire New Testament, referred to directly or indirectly some 30 times, speaking of Jesus Christ. So this was a scripturally based message. There's a quote here by Karl Barth that says, if you are a learned man, take care, lest with all thy erudite reading, forget it, with all your reading, which is not reading God's word, you forget perchance to read God's word. What he's saying is, hey, learned men of God, as you're studying and as you're reading, be careful, lest with all the reading and studying that you do, you're going to be reading all kinds of books that aren't God's word, and you'll find yourself forgetting to actually read God's word. Scripturally based preaching, proclamation. You need to be as or infinitely more familiar with the Word of God than you are your favorite Christian novel or your favorite Christian doctrine book or any of those kind of things. And you need to always find, be a part of a church or you in whatever ministry, whatever area you're serving in, scripturally based. You can't be bold any other way. You know that, right? You can't be bold on your own opinion. You can't be bold on theology of men because, man, things come and go and men are folly and faulty. But if you base your life, your business, your ministry, your sermon, your whatever it is on scripture, then there is room for boldness because just like Paul, you're saying, I'm not standing on me. I'm standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So it's a greatest message ever given because it's scriptural. And also, by the way, a couple of little side notes on that. Scripture, when you're saying needs to be scripture-based, and this is kind of thing you should be holding me accountable to that you're here or anyone that teaches in my place, that the idea, again, is exegesis, not eisegesis, which in other words, exegesis is taking the word and pulling the meaning out of the text. The opposite of that is taking any old text and trying to force your meaning or your belief or your agenda into the text. And that happens a lot when people take passages out of context, or maybe when a pastor or a teacher or anyone wants to talk about something specific, and so they go and look for a verse that seems to fit perfectly what they want to say, regardless of what the context is in those things. You get yourself in big trouble doing that kind of stuff. Don't do that. Take scripture in context, and if it doesn't fit, skip it. But only pull what God has to say out of the word, not putting your own agenda into God's word. And then the next thing, number four, this is the greatest sermon ever given because it is Christocentric. It is focused on Jesus Christ. It is based in Scripture, but focused on Jesus Christ. Here's the interesting thing here. In verse 22, these people have come out and said, oh, they're drinking, they're all full of wine. And in verse 22, Peter has just finished quoting Joel that talks about the fact it's not wine, this is the Holy Spirit being poured out upon men. And he quotes this passage in Joel. So you would expect then that the next thing that Peter would say is start breaking down. No, see, just like Joel said, it's the Holy Spirit. And here's what the Holy Spirit looks like. And here's what the Holy Spirit's about. You would think he would start going into a full exegesis about what's going on. And he totally doesn't. He, with breakneck whiplash motion, goes right from Joel straight to Jesus Christ. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. He goes right to it. He doesn't care whether they really understand anyway. He wants to get to the point. And the main thing, the main eternal important issue in all of this is Jesus Christ. And so coming out of an opportunity to start, no, they're not drunk. It's the Holy Spirit. See, here's what happened. We were in this room. Flames came and all this. No, he goes, it's not. Here's what the scripture says. But listen, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. And he mentions Jesus over and over and over through this passage. Even just in doctrine, he mentions the incarnation of Jesus Christ in verse 22. He mentions the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in verse 23. The resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 24, the ascension of Jesus Christ in verse 34 and 35, and the second coming of Jesus Christ in verse 19 and 21. He covered all of it. He covered creation, fall, redemption. He covered Jesus came to pay for your sins, you killed him, but he rose from the dead. Now he's in heaven, and the opportunity for salvation is available to you to the glory of Jesus Christ. He covered everything in 550 words. Greatest message ever. And just as we talked about last week, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ. I used the phrase last week that of complementarianism is the fancy phrase for it. You hear it most often in Christian circles, probably regarding marriage. A complementarian view of marriage says man and woman are equal. No one is greater than the other or anything like that. They are equal. But there are also roles. Not that put people over one another in terms of hierarchy, but there's roles that God has designed each person to, that when brought together, they actually complement each other, not used to keep one down or to abuse or any of those kinds of things. That's the idea of complementarianism. And it shouldn't be a shocker that that's what God's plan is, because God models marriage as something to point to and reflect to him. And so how does that point to him? We look at the Trinity. We have God the Father. We have Jesus Christ who submitted himself to the will of God the Father. You see it over and over through his life and his embodiment here on earth. He says, it's not my will, but your will. Not my will, I'm here to do the will of the Father who sent me. Over and over, Jesus says that. They're equal. They're all God. But Jesus has a role that he has submitted in his will to Jesus Christ. And likewise, the Holy Spirit has a specific role. His role is not to give everybody amazing gifts, to heal the sick, to do any of those things. The Holy Spirit's role is to point to and to testify to Jesus Christ. So if you want to go to a church or be a part of a congregation, or you in your own personal ministries, your job, your life, if you want to be indwelt by, empowered by, and moved by the Holy Spirit, the end result will always be testifying to Jesus Christ. Not to self, not to anyone else, but to Jesus Christ alone. And that's what Paul absolutely does in this passage. And it's important, by the way, that's really important. It's very important that it's Jesus Christ. When you talk to others, if you're wishing to move in the Spirit to share the gospel with others, it's important that you mention specifically Jesus Christ, not just God, that you follow the Holy Spirit's role in pointing to Jesus Christ. That's important because it says in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And in Acts 4:12, it says, there's salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. So even specifically, we're not pointing people to God per se. We're not pointing people to the Holy Spirit per se, but Jesus Christ specifically. There's power in that name. Say the name. Speak his name, Jesus Christ. It's been said before that... This is a quote I found that someone had said that some people say that when you see signs and wonders, healings and speaking in tongues, that you will know that the Holy Spirit is operating. Found that. That was in a book. That when you see signs and wonders, when the Holy Spirit's operating in the church, that these signs and wonders will happen. But be aware of something. Go back to the story in Exodus when the plagues happen in front of Pharaoh. A lot of people forget Moses came in, did all these incredible acts empowered by God. But remember, they had magicians that duplicated some of those. They had magicians that were able to copy some of those. Satan can counterfeit miraculous acts. So if you're saying, how do I know then that the Holy Spirit is alive? Well, the response quote to that would be, when you see men and women pointing to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that is where the Holy Spirit is at work. So point people to Jesus, just as Paul did. And then the last thing, this is the greatest message ever given because of the response. Because of the response. Again, it has nothing to do with Peter. He can't control that. But look at the response of the people in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And not only that, 3,000 people repent and are saved, and the church grows by 3,000 that day. If that happened to us today, we could not afford the chairs right away. I'm telling you, you'd be on the floor. But even more than that, as it continues on in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I mean, think about what happened in Jerusalem right before this. Jesus comes riding in on the donkey, and there's people, Hosanna, Hosanna, just praising him. And then the very next day, crucify him, crucify him. They're totally turning against the guy, or later in the week, I should say. I mean, there was this whole flip-flopping. They're for him, and then there's people that are against him, and what's going on? But it says here that this message didn't just produce 3,000 converts. It didn't just touch 3,000 people's souls. So they went, yeah, that was pretty good. That these are 3,000 newly created disciples of Jesus Christ who then went forth and were continually dedicated to the doctrine, to the scriptures, to fellowship one with another, to communion, to prayer. Their lives changed. Their practices changed. Their motivations changed. Because they worked hard. because they got down and did it and they went, all right, I'm changing everything. No, because he says, repent and the Holy Spirit will fill you as well. And the Holy Spirit moved powerfully through this man. And he didn't have the help that, I mean, Billy Graham even says that a lot of their evangelistic outreaches that they would do, they actually have ushers that when the invitation's given, ushers often will come down first. Because there are those people that when they see someone, it's like, oh, I don't know if I want to come forward or not. But when they see other people going, they're like, okay, it's not just me. And they'll get up and they'll go. I mean, it's structured, it's planned, it's strategized in so many ways. But this is like raw grassroots. Peter, no way he can pull this off by himself. But the Holy Spirit comes into this place and lives are changed. And people change. And Peter changes and God is glorified. That is the greatest message ever given. I pray that the messages that are always given from this stage and that are given from you guys in your own lives as you go to work, as you go to school, as you're interacting with people around you would follow that mold. That we would all be Spirit-empowered. That we would all speak Scripture, speak the Word, not opinions of man. That we would point people specifically to Jesus Christ. And that we would get to see and be a part of, and that people would open up, be pierced to the heart from the Scripture that comes and would say, then what do I do? And we get to say, repent and be saved. And we watch our own family, not for church growth, not for any of those things, but for the glory of the kingdom of God grow. Would you guys bow your heads even right now?